for such an exciting topic too. So what we're going to be talking about, as the formers of the Bible called it, the triumphal entry. And triumphal is a word that means to celebrate a victory or a great achievement. And that's what's happening here, but I'm going to give you a spoiler alert that the theme of this message today is about expectations. What we're going to see over and over again here through this is that the expectation of what was happening was very different from Christ's perspective, from the perspective of the multitudes. So we're going to continue to revisit that topic today. So get ready to hear that word a lot. We are in a time right now, as Brian said, where nothing's ever going to be the same. Ever. I mean, you go back 4 or 5 weeks, that world doesn't exist anymore. And it's this message lines up perfectly with that, because this was a time where Christ's great achievement hadn't quite happened yet. It was still a few days away. But it was a period of time where nothing would ever be the same. And we are going to look at what led up to that as we go through this Holy Week here. But it's so appropriate for the world that we live in right now, because truly nothing is going to be the same. We don't know where this is going. We don't know what the end is going to be, but the Lord does. And that's the inspiration that I want us to find together with this message. That's really what He's put on my heart, and I hope that we gather together today as a group, and whoever's logged into this with us. If you're a first timer, if you're not familiar with this, then welcome and thank you for joining us today. So we're gonna jump into the Word here. And thank you to Brian for starting us off in Matthew chapter 21. But before we get to the triumphal entry, we have to back up a little bit. We have to look at what led up to this. And one of the things that we see a lot of with Christ's ministry on earth for that 3 years that he really actively ministered, he performed miracles, but oftentimes we would see him turn around and say, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen today. Go in secrecy. Don't tell anybody what you saw today. Don't tell anybody what happened to you today." We saw that again and again, and not all the time. And to be perfectly honest, we don't really know why he did that. You can research that, and you're going to find different commentators tell you different things. You're going to find commentators that say he did that to keep people safe. He knew that they would face persecution if they went and told everybody publicly that there had been some type of healing or miracle or whatever the case might be. You're going to find commentators out there that say that Christ did it because he didn't want to be known for his works. He wanted to be known for his love and for his word. He didn't want to be known as a magician or a trickster or a miracle worker. You're going to find commentators out there that say, "You know what? I don't know why he did it. I don't know." And frankly, I think all three of those answers are okay. And I think it's a good caution to all of us that we shouldn't really concern ourselves with things that God doesn't want us to know about or that God doesn't tell us about. It's okay. There's nowhere in the Bible where it tells us that we should be actively trying to interpret the things that he left open for us. Sometimes he just doesn't tell us because we don't need to know. Don't concern yourself with it. And that's okay. But we saw Christ do that so many times throughout his ministry. But then something happened. If you look at John chapter 11, we're going to start off there. And we're going to look at the death of Lazarus. This was a friend of Jesus. This was someone that he loved. It's someone that he wept for. And I'm going to paraphrase over this section fairly briefly, but just to help us put this in perspective. Jesus was told by Martha and Mary that his friend Lazarus was sick. And right away, from the beginning, we're going to see that God is in control of this whole thing. When Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He's revealing right from the get-go. Lazarus isn't even dead yet, but he's revealing what his purpose is for this thing. He's not worried. And something's going to happen here. Lazarus ultimately passes away, and Jesus is told about it, but he doesn't rush there. And we've seen Jesus raise the dead before. We've seen him do it remotely, so to speak. So your daughter's not asleep. Your daughter's not dead. She's simply asleep. We saw that a couple of different times in the New Testament here. But he's going to wait 4 days. He's going to wait 4 days to the point where Lazarus is already in the tomb. He's wrapped in a burial cloth. He is dead. The stone is rolled in front of the tomb. Why does he wait like that? Why does he do that? Well, it's because he's ready to make this miracle public. He's ready to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he's ready to do it very publicly, very triumphantly, in front of a lot of eyes. And this is something that we know happened. This is confirmed biblically. It's confirmed outside of the Bible. There was simply too many people that witnessed this event for it to be something that, could be played away as a trick. And when we see it actually happened in verse 38, then Jesus, groaning in himself, he was weeping for his friend. That was that human side of him. That was that, but God is going to come out here. Came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing here when he did this. He said to her, "Do I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me." He did this for the benefit of all the people that were standing around, the crowd that was there to witness this happening. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths. His face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said, "Loose them and let him go." Just picture that image for a little bit. A picture like when my kids play with toilet paper, you know, before it was a commodity. You know, I've got a picture at home of my daughter. She wrapped her face up in toilet paper and was stumbling around the house like this. And that's pretty much how Lazarus came out of that tomb. But the point is, he did it publicly. He did it so everybody could see it and that they would know that he was God. They would know that he was the Christ. And this got the attention of the Jewish leaders. Verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many who went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it and that they might seize him. This was an event that was designed to set things in motion. Jesus did this miracle very publicly, and he was ready to step onto the stage as the king that he came to be. And I say that the king that he came to be, not the king that the people expected him to be. And that's what we are going to see as we get into this here. So as we go back to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be turning pages a lot today. I've already asked if we could get a sound effect of pages turning in this empty building right now. It's going to be a little strange for me, but I'll do the best I can. The verse 21, when they drew near to Jerusalem, so they're coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and it's said that there was probably as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem for this event. 2 million people. They were coming for the Passover to celebrate the Passover feast. When they came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." So we're told that he sends two disciples. This is an event that's recorded. The triumphal entry is recorded in all four of the Gospels. We get little details differently in each one that help us paint a really nice picture of what this event was. But none of the Gospels record which two disciples were sent. Frankly, it doesn't matter. The only thing I can tell you with certainty is that Peter was probably not one of them, because it doesn't record anybody saying anything stupid after this was done. So he sends two disciples. We don't know who they were. Doesn't matter. Go into the village opposite you. And we're going to turn now, and we're going to see Luke's account of this. He gives us a couple of more details that really flesh this out here and show us what really happened here. So I'm going to skip ahead to Luke chapter 19. The same instruction is given. And the other thing that's curious here is Matthew gives us a detail that none of the other Gospels give. He gives us a detail of two animals. There is a mother and a colt. There's two animals. None of the other Gospels give us that detail, but it's so important. It's so crucial to what's happening here. So those who were sent away went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosening the colt?" Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not advocating Grand Theft Donkey here. He told them this was going to happen. But it's very curious that he said, "You're going to say the Lord has need of it, and they're going to give it to you." with literally no questions asked. And that's what happens here. So one of the things we can take away from this is the owner of these animals was, in all likelihood, a follower. It was probably a disciple of Christ, that when he heard that direction, the Lord has need of it, there was no question asked. He was going to turn those animals over for the use of this triumphal entry here. Now, I'm not advocating that anyone try this. Do not drive by, of course, right now you can't, but don't drive by a bar and see 30 motorcycles outside and walk up to your favorite Harley Davidson and try to climb on, because some big biker in tattoos and leather is going to come outside and he's going to say, "What are you doing with my bike?" And you're going to look at him and you're going to say, "The Lord has need of it." And you're going to have a bad day. So that's not what's happening here. It's not the same thing. There's a follower here that when he hears that, and it's already been prophesied that it's going to happen, so there's no question about it. We shouldn't be concerned about that. But they said, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Now, going back to Matthew's gospel, we know that there is two animals there. And I believe that that is a really important detail. You have a mother and a baby. And there's a couple of different ways we can look at this, and I think both of them are equally as truthful, and I think both are equally as important. First of all, you have a mother and a baby. The other detail that Mark and Luke give us about this colt is it says, a colt on which no one has sat. It means it's untamed, on which no one has sat. Have you ever heard the phrase that the definition of a rodeo is sitting on an animal that does not want to be sat on? That's what's happening here, an untamed colt. You ever go to a county fair and you see where they do mutton busting with little kids, or they'll take like a six-year-old kid and put it on a sheep and it bucks around and tosses that little kid across the arena. It's absolutely hilarious. But that's not what Jesus was signing up for here. So what did he do? To keep that untamed colt calm, it made sense to bring its mother along. Now you have this colt is not being pulled away. It's not calling out, crying out for its mother, and the mother is not crying out for her colt. That's an important detail of who our Lord is. But we can take another look at this too. What is a donkey? We know that both throughout Scripture and in real life, a donkey is, we use the term, beast of burden. It's a beast of burden. They're designed to carry a weight. They're designed to carry a load. And that's what they do here. Now, we know that Jesus is going to ride on the colt. So the donkey is going to be the beast of burden. So you imagine that's probably where most of the clothes went. That's where any baggage or anything went. But Christ is going to be carried by the colt. So look at that. The donkey, if we compare it to the people that we have here, the donkey is a beast of burden. Who were the Jews at this time? They were under the burden of the law. They were under the burden of the Mosaic law. So they are that right there is a perfect picture of who the Jews were at this time. But Christ didn't come riding on the donkey. He came riding on the colt, the untamed colt, which is a perfect picture of the untamed Gentiles, that his death and resurrection were going to open up access to the Lord to the Gentiles. And it's just a beautiful picture of who our Lord is. And I would encourage that with anything. And that's not the last time we're going to see this here. Anytime there's something in Scripture that's not totally explained, not totally defined, try and find a picture of Christ in it, and then you're going to understand it. And if you can't, well, then it's something that, again, goes back to Deuteronomy 29:29, secrets belong to God. Don't get bogged down in details that we don't need to know. But there's a picture of Christ here, and I think it's just absolutely wonderful. So they've been given this colt. The Lord has need of it, and they're given it, and they're coming back. And this is outstanding, because now it says all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And what he's quoting here is Zechariah chapter 9, where it was written, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was given to us in Scripture. Hundreds of years before, this was written by a prophet that this exact event was going to happen. And I can do you one better. I'm not going to get into this too deeply because it would require a sermon in and of itself. But if you go back through what the prophets wrote, if you go to the book of Daniel and study what we know as Daniel's 70 weeks, you can use that timeline And there are some absolutely brilliant Bible scholars out there that have been able to put this together. You can use that timeline to actually tell the day that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt. It is out there. It was known by the day. They knew this was going to happen. This was not an accident. So it's fantastic here that he says that this is done to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said, but there, you can take it even further than that. They knew the day that this was going to happen. You can plot it on a calendar, folks. It is so cool. Sorry, I really geek out over that stuff. It's so cool. So they're fulfilled. Zechariah 9 is done now. So now the prophecies are fulfilled. Once the prophecy is fulfilled, now we can move on. Now the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought him the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on him. They laid their own clothes on him. This doesn't mean they're all walking around naked or anything like that, but they laid their robes on him. And this is a show of respect. It's a sign of humility. Think about that. Is there anybody in your life that is that important that when they walk in the room, you're going to lay your clothes on the floor and say, I don't even want you to walk on my carpet. I want you to walk on my clothes. That's who Christ was to these people here. And the very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. And again, this is even above and beyond. We're going to lay our clothes in the dirty street, and that's what we want you to ride in on. When it says great multitude, we know there was about We know there's probably about 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time, as we've said. We don't know what the crowd looked like at this, but it says multitudes. And the Bible uses the words multitude a lot. We know that it was a lot of people. We don't know if it was 3,000. We don't know if it was 1 million. But there was a crowd there. And think about what this crowd was. We're going to get into it in a little bit, really, what this crowd stood for and what these people were excited about here. But again, we're going to start getting to that expectation thing where what this stood for to Christ was very different from what it stood for to these people. But they're laying their clothes down in the road as a show of respect, because to them, their king was making his triumphal entry. Their king was coming in. But it says another detail here. It says they cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road, which is very curious. And this is getting into why we call this Palm Sunday. So as a kid growing up in the Catholic Church, Palm Sunday was cool because you got a palm when you went in the door. There would be an usher standing there and they'd hand you a palm. Okay, got a palm. And I don't know if you've ever seen a palm leaf, but what they are is you can split them in half down the middle, kind of like a book. You can split them and separate it into two pieces, which again, as a kid, is cool, because when you're bored during the priest's sermon, you sit and you braid your palm into this neat little thing. It takes about 10, 15 minutes, about the length of the sermon, and then when he's done, I've got this neat little braided palm. So I've kept myself busy during that period of time. Well, it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. So first thing here, if you're looking in Matthew with me, it doesn't mention palms. If you flip to Mark, it also doesn't mention palms. Luke also does not mention palms. The only gospel that gives any mention of palms being on the road is the book of John. And it says in John chapter 12, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Believe it or not, palms actually have a pretty significant presence in the Bible. They're not mentioned a lot, but when they are, they're mentioned in very important areas. And it's unique for us. We've been talking a lot about palms in our Thursday night Bible study, studying the Millennial Kingdom. We know that the new temple that's going to exist in the Millennial Kingdom is decorated with palm trees. Not physical palm trees, but it's decorated with adornments of palm trees on the walls. And a couple of weeks ago, we were started to have a discussion as to why palm trees. And as of 2 weeks ago, we settled on one young lady's opinion, which was because they're pretty. She knows who she is. She's watching. You're right. They're pretty, but there's more to it. And I have to thank Sandy if you're with us this morning, because you set me on a path a couple of weeks ago to study this a little deeper. And the idea of palm trees is really, really exciting, the way they're mentioned in Scripture. To really understand this, we have to first of all understand what type of palm tree we're talking about here. And in Israel, we're talking about date palm trees. I was able to find something like 30 different kinds of palm trees out there. But we're specifically talking about date palm trees here. But the first mention we see significantly in Scripture of palm trees, we have to go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23. And where we see it there is in the Feast of the Tabernacles. That was one of the feasts that was given to the Jews that had come out of Egypt. This feast was given to Moses to give to the people. And what it was, well, I'm just going to read it to you here. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in the generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. Booths means tents. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So what was happening here is they were being told to celebrate this festival where they were going to live in tents for 7 days. That was to celebrate that the Lord himself dwelled in a tent with them. He dwelled in the tabernacle, the original tabernacle that was built, that they picked up and moved around as they followed the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire through the desert. He dwelt with them in a tabernacle. He tabernacled with them. This feast was to celebrate the time when he would return and tabernacle with them again. So what we see here happening with the triumphal entry, the Jews are in town to celebrate the Passover. But now something has happened. Something life-changing is happening here. Their king just showed up. Oh no! We aren't celebrating the Passover now. We need to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. He's here to tabernacle with us right now. Get some palms. And we see that. So that's what they had to do. They had to go out and gather them. It said they had to cut down the branches. That's a great deal of detail that they had to cut down the branches because they weren't prepared to have palms. And if you go back to Leviticus, look at that detail in there. They had to put together this bouquet, if you will, this adornment that they carried with them of palms and leafy boughs and other branches. But a palm branch is very rigid, especially when you have those two sections together. It's very rigid. So it was probably the backbone. And they carried this around with them in celebration. So that's what they were doing here. They were shifting gears, saying, we're celebrating the wrong festival, guys. Get some palms. So they went out and cut down the palms, and then they spread them on the road. Again, another thing, another sign of respect with their clothing. Well, let's keep looking at palm trees for a minute, because, man, these things are interesting. I'll tell you what, these date palm trees. So we know what a palm tree looks like, right? And again, so now let's apply that example that we talked about before. When something's not totally explained in Scripture, let's find a picture of Christ there and see what it tells us. So different properties of palm trees. When you look at them, first of all, we know that they grow straight up. Picture up, or y'all are at home, Google a palm tree real quick and look at a picture of one. They grow straight up. They are very sturdy. They're very stable. They can survive all types of weather conditions. They can survive all types of winds, the hurricanes that come through. Palm trees are able to survive those things. So they're very sturdy. They have a straight trunk. It grows straight up. They're very sturdy. They can survive all types of weather conditions. They don't have a lot of rain, a palm tree is going to be just fine. They grow all over the place in the desert, especially even in Israel now. They're everywhere. And I think it's curious here that we're talking about date palms. The date is a very interesting fruit. It's got a lot of nutritional properties. It's something that you could survive on just the date for a very, very long time because of the amount of nutrition and vitamins and nourishment that you're able to get from that. Very much a picture of Christ and the daily bread that he calls us to. Very much so. The date was one of the 7 foods that was promised to the Israelites. When the Lord said, I'm going to bring you into this land flowing with milk and honey, he listed off 7 very specific foods, but dates was one of them. When the Lord said a land flowing with milk and honey, he wasn't referring to honey. There wasn't bees flying all over Israel producing the honey that we think of when we go to the grocery store. He's referring to a honey that's made from dates. So these things were prevalent from the very beginning. They were there providing daily bread for his people at the very beginning of when they came out of the land of Egypt and ultimately made it into the promised land. He was there with them even then. I think my favorite part, when you think about what palm trees look like and you think of how they produce, think about how tall they are. They don't produce fruit until they don't produce fruit at the lower levels. You have to climb up the tree to get it. So what do? They grow as far away from the earth as they can possibly get. And if you're as far away from the earth as you can possibly get, that means you are as close to the heavens as you can possibly get. That's when they produce their fruit. They grow as tall as they can. They get as far away from the world as they can. Then they produce their fruit. And that is not any different than what we are called to do, to get away from the world, to stop looking back to Egypt, to stop looking at our past lives. We saw that in our meditation verse this morning. Get as far away from the world as you can and produce our fruit, which is exactly what these palm trees do. One more fun fact. We talk about the temple in the Millennial Kingdom on our Thursday night study, and that temple is very much a picture of Eden. It's a picture of perfection and being able to dwell right there with God as Adam and Eve were. Well, another fact of these palm trees is they require, in order to produce fruit, it requires pollination between a male and a female palm tree, which is just such a neat picture of what God calls us to do. Matter of fact, in the 1960s, there was an excavation done in Israel where they found a pot and it had seeds in it from these date palm trees. And no one thought a lot of it at the time. They literally just got stuck in a drawer. And about in 2005, somebody stumbled over them and they said, "Let's see what these seeds do." So they planted them. And lo and behold, they planted and they grew a date palm tree from 2,000-year-old seeds. And right about 2015, that palm tree pollinated with a female palm tree and produced fruit. Isn't there a picture of our Lord and Savior in there that 2,000 years later, we're producing fruit from a tree? So these are really, really a remarkable plant that we've been blessed with here. And that really paints a picture of why they are so important here in Scripture. And I think it further paints that picture of why we're going to see palm trees on the walls of that temple in the future. So they are pretty, but there's a lot more to it. Back to Matthew. They cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Well, turn with me a moment to Psalm 118, because that is ultimately what we see the people quoting here. And this is where we get a picture of that their expectations of who Christ is in this situation are just not quite right. If we look at Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, we've seen that second part there quoted directly here, but the first part is there too, because the word Hosanna means save us, save me, save now. That's what they're quoting here. They're quoting Psalm 118. And that key word there is when they say the Son, when they get a little further here, and they're going to refer to the Son of Him as the Son of David. See, Christ was coming as a king, but he wasn't coming as the king that they wanted him to be. They wanted him to come as the Son of David. They wanted him to come as a conqueror, but he wasn't. He was coming as the son of Joseph, the carpenter, the suffering servant. And let's just look at some of these expectations here. You've heard, we've all probably heard that sermon by somebody at some point regarding John the Baptist, where they call it the worst megachurch ever. And they talk about John the Baptist's church out in the desert and how he had so many thousands of followers there, but you know, if you compare it to the mega churches of today, it was just the worst church ever. There was no smoke machines, there was no sound machines or big screens or, you know, big rock concert bands or anything like that. It was this guy in camel hair eating bugs. Well, you could make the same argument here that if this is what the people wanted, Jesus was kind of the worst king ever. And if we compare who he was to what their expectations, let's go down the list here. There's several things here that we should have seen here if he was coming as that king that they wanted. He didn't come wearing purple, long, flowing purple robes. He was wearing the short robes of a carpenter. And I distinct between long and short because in those times, if you wore long robes, it was a sign of prosperity. means you didn't have to get your hands dirty. You didn't have to step in the dirt. You didn't have to step into the water to fish. You had people that did that for you. So if you were wearing short robes, you had your waders on. You had your flood pants on. You were going to step into the water and go fishing. You were ready to gird up your loins and work. But he wasn't wearing those. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have any weapons of any kind. All he had was his word. Even then, that's all he had. He had his word, and he still has that today. He wasn't wearing a crown. Matter of fact, in 5 days, he was going to be wearing a crown of thorns. There was the fanfare, but it wasn't the right kind. They were cheering for him. They absolutely were, but it wasn't the right kind of fanfare. They weren't cheering for the right king. He didn't have an army with him. He certainly didn't have that. He had no army. He had no royal guard with him. He didn't come in riding on a rickshaw on top of an elephant or anything like that. No, he came in with 12 fishermen in tow, riding on a colt. It's about as humble as it gets. He didn't come in to Jerusalem as the son of David. He wasn't here to raise an army and conquer Rome. Remember, at this time, Israel was not an independent state. They were a conquered state under Roman rule. Now, there were certain Israeli laws and traditions that Rome respected, and that's a totally different topic to get into. But what these people wanted was for Christ to come in, raise up an army, and they were going to take on Rome. And that is not what he was here to do. He came to be a suffering servant. He came to die for our sins. And that's what's going to happen at the end of the week here. And if you want to really put a cap on this whole thing of what their expectations were, we see in this verse here, these people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And in 5 days, they're going to be going, "Crucify him!" Because he didn't meet their expectations. So turn with me now. We're going to go back to Luke. We're going to go to chapter 19, and we're going to see some additional details here of what happened. So he's riding into town on this donkey. The clothes are on the ground. The palms are on the ground. They're cheering for their king because he's here. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It says the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. They were praising him. And again, this makes that great argument that Christ didn't want to be known for his works. He didn't want to be known as a magician. He had done some amazing things. But that's why, at the end of the day, these people were cheering for him, because of the works they had seen. Now it says the Pharisees, they called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Well, this is where I think it's important to call it. One of the things that I like to think about a lot when I'm reading the Bible, especially when I'm reading the red letters, so to speak, in the New Testament, is what did Jesus sound like? Because I think that every depiction we have of him in movies and cartoons and art is probably all wrong. He was not Caucasian. He did not flat iron his hair. He did not have a British accent. But I also don't believe that he had this little soft, mousy voice that he's often portrayed with, especially in like the kids' cartoons and stuff like that. You know, I mean, he didn't say, you know, when they're calling out to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," I don't think he said, "I tell you that if you should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I don't think that's what he sounded like here. And the reason I say that is because, remember, they're in a big crowd of people here. They're in a crowd of probably thousands of people here. It's not that easy to hear. So if they're yelling at him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," his response to them is, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, these stones would immediately cry out." And what that translates to is, this is going to happen whether you like it or not. Sure, let's silence the people. The rocks are going to cry out. This is going to happen whether you like it or not. This is him acknowledging that he is the king. This is him acknowledging that he is there. He's accepting this, but again, it's not. They're still not seeing him for who he is. So he comes in as the king. Well, if a king comes into a place and has this triumphal entry, where does the king go? The king goes to his palace, right? He's going to go to his palace, and he's going to sit on his throne, and he is going to begin to rule. Well, Christ doesn't do all of that. He goes to his temple. Does he sit on his throne? No, there was no throne there. There was no throne in the temple. Did he go to attack the Romans? No, he didn't do that. What he's going to do is he's going to go and he's going to cleanse the temple. And we're going to look at this from a couple of different ways, because this is not the first time that he's cleansed the temple. So you have to believe that, and I believe we see a couple of different times in Scripture where he cleanses the temple, and I believe, along with a lot of others, that he probably did it more than these times, to the point where when these guys saw him coming in, they had probably bought like breakaway tables, and they like, oh, Jesus is back, I gotta buy another table. We're gonna see this happen. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And why was it a den of thieves? Well, it was a den of thieves because they were sitting there selling animals to people to use for sacrifices, which in and of itself isn't necessarily a bad thing, except their markup was so ridiculous that they were profiting off of it. They were selling animals that didn't meet even the standard to be proper for sacrifices at such a ridiculous markup that it was just a business for them. There was no true sacrifice behind that. There was no honor in that system. And that is what Jesus was speaking out against here. But let's look at a couple of differences here. It's really crucial here that it's a couple of things here. He drove out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who had sold doves, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Turn with me to John chapter 2. If I can find it. John chapter 2, he cleanses the temple here, but it's very early in his ministry. It's probably 3 years prior to this event here. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, And this doesn't mean like a big long whip like they would have flogged somebody with, or like he was going to be flogged with in a few days. It was something shorter. And it would have been designed just to, like what we might compare today to like a stun gun, just to give a little shock or a little nip to get people moving. So he's driving them out with this whip of cords. He drove them out with the sheep and the oxen. He poured the changers' money out. He overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. I love that. He's walking around and he's whipping the animals and getting them out. He's whipping the people and getting them out. But he gets to the doves and he just says, take them away. He doesn't whip the doves. But then his disciples remembered that this was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And then the Jews said to him, now this is how we know these are two separate events. He had just come into Jerusalem as a king in Matthew chapter 21. In John, they're still trying to figure out who he was. They're still trying to question him. And this goes into a completely different event. And I'm not going to get into all of that. What I want to focus on here is verse 16. In John chapter 2, verse 16, this is the first time that's recorded of Jesus cleansing the temple. He says, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. But now fast forward 3 years to Matthew chapter 21, he's not saying my father's house, he's saying my house. This is my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He is acknowledging who he is publicly. And he's going to continue to do that through the rest of Holy Week as we see him go through his trials. But this is one of the biggest public acknowledgments that we see early on in this process. He's saying, my house. This is my temple. Then what does he do? Again, he doesn't immediately sit on his throne. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there at this point. This was a false temple. The sacrifices here did not have meaning compared to the original temple where they would sacrifice before the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was there. It was gone by this point. So he didn't walk in, and I mean, he was Jesus. He could have done what he wanted. He could have said, Ark, B, snapped his fingers. He could have said, Throne, B, snapped his fingers, and he could have kicked back and propped his feet up on the Ark like an ottoman. and sat there and said, okay, it's time to rule. There's a new sheriff in town now. That is not what he did. That is not what he came to do. He comes into town through this, as it's called, this triumphal entry. We see this crowd cheer for him. He's going to come in and cleanse the temple and announce that it's my house. Then the very next verse is, he goes right back to doing what he's been doing for the last 3 years. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. He went right back to healing. And we're going to see further on here as we go on, he's going to go back to teaching. That's what he's going to do. That's what he came to do. He came to be a servant. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? These innocent kids cheering for him. He called it perfected praise. And I love it. Whenever Jesus says, have you never read what he's doing there? He's being extraordinarily sarcastic, which is my love language. And whenever he says that, though, he says, when he looks at these chief priests and these Pharisees and he says, have you never read? He knows they've read it. They had it memorized. So when he says that to them, he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing to antagonize them and help them to see what's happening before them. And then it's going to say that he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. But there's a couple other points that were given here. If we go back to Luke chapter 19, this is before he cleanses the temple. So we're backtracking just a little bit here. This is again where we see these expectations. They're different. And this is where Jesus publicly acknowledges, at least in Scripture here. It doesn't tell us if he wept publicly or not, but at least in Scripture here, it's going to see as he drew near the city, he saw it and he wept over it. He was sad for these people because he understood that they didn't understand what was happening here. He saw that, you know, they were cheering for him, but for all the wrong reasons. And he said, he wept and he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For your days will come upon you when your enemies would build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's saying, because you didn't understand what was happening right now, because you had the wrong expectations of me, there's going to be a time coming when your enemies are going to surround you and they're going to level this city. And that's exactly what was going to happen in 70 AD. Jerusalem and the temple were going to be leveled, exactly to what Jesus said. There would not be one stone sitting on top of another. They knew this was going to happen. It was all there in the Old Testament. Like I said, you could take the prophecy of Daniel and you could figure out the day that this was coming. And I think that this is where we can really take and tie this event, this living sermon that Christ performed here. All of these actions here paint a picture of what happens when our expectations are different from what the Lord has for us. All these things, it was said they were going to happen. Let's look at, go back a page to Luke chapter 18. Verse, 31. Yep. Luke 18, 31. Jesus is predicting his death. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. It doesn't get more blunt than that. He told them, they will mock me and scourge me and kill me, and the third day he will rise again. He told them what was going to happen. Let's look at, so to figure out how does this apply to us now? Well, you know, we talked that we're living in this time right now where nothing is going to be the same. All of us right now, God isn't meeting our expectations. Ask yourself that right now. Is God meeting my expectations? Well, no, he's not. in our worldly eyes as sinners in this world, he is not meeting our expectations. Why? Because life is getting hard. Because my company is laying people off. Because I have to lay people off. Because my company is asking me to take a pay cut. Because my company is asking me to take a furlough. Because my company is closing. Because I can't get toilet paper at the store. Because I can't get canned green beans at Kroger. Because I have to get there at 7 o'clock in the morning to get a gallon of milk before everybody snatches it up. I'm being inconvenienced right now. So because of that, as human beings, we look to God and we say, why are things so hard for me right now? Well, he told us this was going to happen. He told us this was going to happen. Let's look at Luke chapter 21. He told us nation is going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He told us there's going to be earthquakes and famines and pestilence. There's going to be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. He said people are going to lay their hands on us and persecute us. He said you're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But he said right after that, it's going to turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. So have we made that for ourselves? Have we looked around for ourselves at all these inconveniences we're seeing? Oh no, I can't watch sports. Oh no, my favorite movie didn't come out because the theater is closed. Is that God not meeting your expectations? Or are we looking at this as an occasion for testimony? Are we looking at this and saying, wow, he really is in charge? All these things were told to us. It says you're going to be betrayed by your parents, your brothers, your relatives, your friends. They will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. He told us. He told us. There's a great little verse in a book that most of us have probably forgotten existed. But if you turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, it's right after Nahum in my Bible, which probably doesn't help anybody from a reference standpoint, but we're nearing the back of the Old Testament here. And I think this is such a telling thing for the time that we live in right now. And I believe it was very inspirational to me, and I think it should be inspirational to all of us. But what you have here is you have the prophet Habakkuk is crying out to God. He's saying, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife. Contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surrounding the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. He's crying out to him. How much longer is this going to go on? How much longer till you answer me? And isn't that what we're all doing right now, Lord? How much longer is this stay-at-home order? How much longer till I can go back to work? How much longer till my kids can go back to school? How much longer? Well, what was God's answer to Habakkuk? I think it's the same answer that he has for us right now. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. He says, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. You wouldn't believe me if I told you. Well, guess what? He told us. He told us this was going to happen, and we don't believe it. Because that's who we are. That's who we are as sinners. That's what it is to live on this earth. But Christ changed all that for us. And that's what we're going to see during this Holy Week here. We're going to see that veil torn and us have free access to Christ, free access to that gift of salvation, free access to having the Holy Spirit live in our hearts. So you're darn right. You wouldn't believe me if I told you. And you know what? Pick your verse during these times. Go through your Bible. There's one thing after another that confirms this. All things work together for the good of those who love him. So as we're looking around right now, as we're in this world with all these little inconveniences, and don't get me wrong, there's suffering out there too. It's awful. There are people out there that would give anything to be able to go back to their job at the Wendy's drive-thru right now, or whatever the case might be. There is people out there suffering. There is businesses that are suffering that might never recover from this. But all things work together for the good of those who love him. So maybe you're saying to yourself now, well, what should we be doing? I feel like I should be doing something, because as human beings, that's what we have to do. We always have to do something to rectify the situation. We have to do something to save the situation. Well, what's God's answer to that? Well, let's look at Psalm 46. He's got a real simple solution to that. If we turn back here. Psalm 46 says in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." That's a call to action, by the way. So if we want to know what we should be doing right now, he's saying, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. Trust in him. He's got this. He's got this." And I think it is such a blessing that we are able to look at this triumphal entry right now and find that message in there. That is such a blessing as we go into this Holy Week and as we come back next week to celebrate the resurrection. I'm so thankful for that. And I'm thankful for the responsibility to be able to share this message today. And as we're going to pray for a moment here, as we close out today, again, I thank you all for being with us today. I thank you that we have the ability to join together like this, that we have the ability to get together just through technology here and continue this for however long that it lasts. I thank you for joining us today, and I thank you for this opportunity and for Brian as well. And Lord, we